We're going to turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to get started in a moment, carrying on where we have left off. And tonight, the high school choir is going to sing, so folks, you come on and get in your place. Get ready to sing for us. You pray for them, you pray for the bass section. We only have three basses to begin with, and one of those is sick with a fever tonight, amen. And I almost thought I should jump in and help sing them, but it would be a disaster for sure, amen. So we'll have a good time tonight. Sing it out, fellas. Could you hear the basses? Amen. Brother Bill, he had them turned up about 8 decibels higher than normal, but that's good. I have a problem with some of you. You thought that was bass. You thought that was a fish. You didn't know that was a part in the music. You thought, man, somebody's going to talk about a bass or sing bass to catch a fish tonight. All right, good, young people. That's a good old song. A good old song. I remember hearing the Chuck Wagon Gang after I first got saved. Singing that song, Looking for a City. That's a good one. All right. Let's pray together. Dear Father, help us tonight, please. Enlighten us. Teach us some things from your word and history. And help us, Lord, to just stake out our position on your book and not worry about, Lord, to being strange or peculiar. If that's what it is, that's what it is. And help us to be true to it with the right disposition and heart and spirit. And I'll thank you for it. Give me help and grace tonight. In your Bible, and thank you for it ahead of time in Jesus' name. And amen. Now, we've been talking. I wish I had time to go back tonight and redefine all the different terms we have looked at these past several Wednesday nights, the terms liberal, fundamental, where they started, why the word came into popularity, evangelical, new evangelical, all the definitions and so forth. But we just don't have time to go back over all of that tonight. And you will remember that we've made it very clear, I think, from the Word of God that a fundamentalist believes what the Bible teaches about what we call ecclesiastical separation. That means separating from those who don't hold to the doctrines that have been, that have made up the body of faith that's been passed down from generation to generation. And boy, when I was in 1 Timothy last week, I preached from that text last Sunday night. There's a verse toward the end of that chapter that says something like, "O Timothy, I've committed these things to your trust." And that's how I feel, folks. I feel like the body of truth has been passed down from generation to generation, and it's not mine to change. It's my responsibility to just take care of it and hand it down to the next generation just like it was handed to me. Don't alter it and change it. So, and that includes separating from false teachers, separating from the Bible said in Romans 16, mark them and avoid them. Other places, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, come out from among them and be ye separate. What fellowship hath light with darkness? What communion hath Christ with Belial? So forth and so on. Separate. But the new evangelicals, and I've read you the quote many times, in 1957, December, Harold Okinga, who was kind of their mouthpiece, he said, quote, "The new evangelicalism has changed its strategy from one of separation to one of infiltration. Instead of static front battles," we spent a good 10 minutes on just what that means a couple weeks ago. "Instead of static front battles, instead of drawing the line in the sand and saying we're not leaving this position, instead of static front battles, the new theological war is one of movement." I have a problem. The new evangelicalism has changed its strategy. It's not new evangelical strategy. It's not even fundamental strategy, folks. Strategy. It's biblical strategy. Okay, to separate from false teachers. Okay, it's not. It's whose right is it to say, well, we think something different should be done, but that's what they did, and so they changed it from one of separation to one of infiltration. In other words, we're going to go in amongst the false teachers for the purpose of trying to convert them. We want to have a dialogue. We want to engage in conversation with these people. And we're open-minded to their beliefs. Fundamentalist is not open-minded to beliefs that are contrary to the Word of God. We're not open-minded to the fact that they believe in evolution. We're not open-minded to evolution. We're very close-minded to evolution. And other things. We're very close-minded to people who deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, to those who deny His bodily resurrection from the grave. We're not open-minded to that. We're not supposed to be. The sound mind that Paul talked to Timothy about, sound mind, the word, you hear, now come with an open mind, come with an open heart, come with a tender heart. But the word sound is disciplined. Come with a disciplined mind, okay? You're not supposed to just swallow everything that you hear. Okay? And so that's what he's saying. So now, infiltration. What happens? And we don't have time to go back and talk more about that tonight because we've just been kind of bogging down there. So what happens when you infiltrate instead of separate? Well, the first thing that takes place after you infiltrate, infiltration, is toleration. Toleration. You see, the very purpose of infiltration is to change or move the liberal from his position of error to a position of truth. So here's the new evangelical. He's going to go in amongst the liberals and he's got to make a decision. He knows that the guy's in error about some things, but his error is weighed against the purpose of infiltration. And then they decide, you know what? Our purpose is pure. Our purpose is right. So we're going to take the gamble, if you will, the risk to go in among those people and try to bring them to a position of truth. The problem is when you infiltrate, you also decide by default to tolerate their error. Here's what they say. Well, I know he is wrong on this, but I believe I can influence him in the right direction. That sounds great. That sounds really helpful and good. But folks, do you think if we could really influence them to a position of truth that God wouldn't have had to say to us, separate? Maybe God knows a little bit something more about it than we would know. Maybe he knows something about the power of error and human nature. I think God does. Now, I want you to see in Revelation chapter 2 and look at verse number 1. John is writing here the letters to the seven churches that Jesus is giving him. Jesus is dictating these letters to John. He says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." You go back to chapter 1, you find out that that's talking about Jesus. He says in verse number 2, "I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience." Now watch this. "And how thou canst not bear them which are evil." You can't tolerate them which are evil. "And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." He said, "I know your works, church at Ephesus. You've taken a strong stand of separation. You could not bear them. You could not tolerate them which were evil." The word "bear" in verse number 2, the root definition of that word is to walk. God was commending the church at Ephesus for not walking with those who were evil. Who were those who were evil? They weren't out snorting cocaine and involved in homosexuality. They were wrong on their doctrine. The Bible has a lot stronger opinion about people who are wrong on doctrine than you and I have. Remember that Paul called them in Philippians chapter 3, he called them dogs. Evil workers. And here John calls them, or Jesus uses the word, evil. "You canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." He was commending this church. They didn't tolerate the false teachers. Rather, they made a big deal out of the situation. And basically, they separated from them. Now, folks, remember, when we're talking about these false teachers here, we're not talking about a person who's not been exposed to the Bible and is in ignorance. We're talking about somebody who's been schooled and educated in the university of higher criticism. To really question, to willfully question the plain teaching of the doctrines of the Word of God. Now, when you infiltrate, that automatically puts you in a position where you must tolerate error. I'm going in among them. They are in error on their doctrine. They're teaching on the Bible. They're teaching on the virgin birth. They're teaching on the bodily resurrection. When I go in amongst them, by default, I've got to tolerate their false teaching. If I don't tolerate it, then you got what happens in Revelation chapter 2. You're not among them. Are you with me tonight? That's what infiltration is. So by default, when you start to you got infiltration, it moves from infiltration to toleration. I'm going to give you the example in just a little while. Toleration. Okay? So you got toleration, but it doesn't stop there. When you have toleration, then you have accommodation. Accommodation. Once error is tolerated long enough, it's no longer considered error. That's human nature, folks. Think about our own reaction now, if you will, to the national sin of abortion. It used to be a horrible thing to us, and it still is to some degree, but it's woven into the fabric of our country. And now you hear about somebody aborting a baby, and it's kind of like, boy, that's sad. Well, it's more than sad. It's murder. It's satanic. And it ought to just... But it's what happens. Human nature. Human nature, you start to tolerate or once you tolerate it long enough, it's no longer considered error and you make accommodation for it. You live with it so long, it doesn't bother you anymore. Just doesn't have this... It's not that shock and awe. Okay, it's just that they didn't have that. And normally what happens when these guys infiltrate and they start, you know, they tolerate the error. No, what happens is a friendship starts to develop. And now it's not just a doctrinal issue. It's a friend issue as well. And because the guy has become my friend, I'm more concerned about how can we adjust our differences so that we can get along. Do you see the digression? When I'm supposed to separate, I'm not supposed to get along. I'm not supposed to accommodate his error. I should never tolerated his error. And I wouldn't have tolerated it if I hadn't infiltrated it. If I'd have stayed over here and said, that's wrong, I never would have accommodated it. Okay? Look at Revelation. Okay, you're in chapter 2. Let's see the opposite of the church at Ephesus. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse number 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write." Are you there? Chapter 2. "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Well, who do you think that is? That's the Lord. "I know thy works," verse 14, But I have a few things against thee. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. It's a shame on you. You have accommodated false teachers. Look at verse 15. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, in the church at Ephesus, in verse number 6, he commends the church at Ephesus for not accommodating the same people that the church at Pergamos accommodated. Look at verse number 6. But this thou hast, church at Ephesus, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I preached a whole message one time on the thing that Jesus hates. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans, basically, in a nutshell, it's the doctrine of the clergy and the laity. It divides the people up into two classes, spiritually. And the clergy is the enlightened one who understands the Bible and has access to God. And the laity is the poor, pitiful, unlearned, uneducated person who can't learn the Bible and has to have somebody pray for them and has to have somebody confess their sins. That's out of hell. We don't believe that, folks. There's no class system in spirituality. I have no more access to God than you have. I hate the word clergy. About as bad as I hate the word reverend. They want you at the hospital, they want you to put a sticker on your car. Clergy. I won't do that. I don't even park in the clergy parking spaces unless I just have to. Because the whole concept is unbiblical. That there's an enlightened class and there's an unenlightened class. And the unenlightened class has to go to the enlightened class to have any, to get anything from the Word of God and have any access to God. That is nonsense and poppycock. The Bible says when you're saved, you are made a priest unto God. You have access to God. You can understand that book. The Spirit of God who wrote this book lives inside your body. I am a pastor and you're not. That's the only difference in us. And so Jesus said to the church at Ephesus, you haven't tolerated that, and you haven't accommodated, you haven't made room for it. The church at Pergamos, wait a minute now, they not only tolerated it, but they accommodated it. He said, you have there those that hold the doctrine. They hold false doctrine, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You should have put them out. Accommodation becomes a matter of being obliging, willing to adapt oneself to other people's beliefs rather than bringing them the truth. You oblige them. Look, you know, I believe in being merciful and loving and gracious and kind. But friend, when it comes to doctrinal matters, crucial, fundamental doctrinal issues, we're not supposed to have just the sweetest spirit in the world. You know, everybody wants it to be that way. Everybody has the idea because it's church-related. Everybody's supposed to be syrupy and sweet. Oh, it's sick stuff. Well, I don't see that. You accommodate, when you begin to accommodate, it becomes a matter of obliging people who are perpetrators of false doctrine. We had a guy here one time who just got totally goofed up on Calvinism, hyper-Calvinism. I was in Brother Johnson's Sunday school class and started, he didn't ask questions, he made statements. And I didn't tolerate it. Not going to tolerate it. It's false doctrine. You let that stuff go and pretty soon you end up accommodating that. Because of friendship, we have far too many people that are exercised. You know, it's difficult when you have to draw the line in the sand, and you have to choose truth over friends. That's not easy, but that's what you have to do sometimes. So you got infiltration, which by default, since you're going in amongst them, you're going to have to tolerate their error. And once you start tolerating their error, then you make accommodation for it. You begin to oblige them. And now you're just going down.
Yeah.
And it doesn't stop with accommodation. The next thing you got is cooperation. This is the next step in the digression, if you will. If you tolerate their error long enough, you're going to be put in a position of cooperating with them. Folks, the false teachers have an agenda. It's like I talked about here on Sunday night, having an agenda. I mean a drive. I mean, this, they're driven by this. They have an agenda, and they're going to perpetrate and push that agenda to their desired end. I mean, they're going to push it and push it and push it and push it and push it. And if you infiltrate, tolerate, and accommodate, ultimately you're going to cooperate. So that's unbiblical. And I'll give you the example. And then you got contamination. When you cooperate with someone, you give credit to the man and his message. Your presence, your cooperation lends credit to the man and his message. Look, this is true even amongst independent Baptist preachers and ministries. You know, Brother Gomez, when he started the school, he asked some of us pastors to come on up one day a week and teach. We all sat down and had a big meeting. He said, fellas, now, he said, you understand that we're all independent Baptists. We understand that. We're not all going to dot every I and cross every T just alike in our ministries. But when you come here to teach, your presence says something about Providence Baptist College. And he's right. My presence there says I'm behind this school. I cooperate in the curriculum and what they want taught there. And that in itself lends credibility. I believe in this man and his ministry. That's why you have to be careful. That's who I'm careful, who I have to preach in here. Because if I put a man behind this pulpit, I give him credibility. And thankfully, in 18 years, I didn't have to do like that guy in Nebraska did here about a month and a half ago, where something was taught that was just, I mean, ridiculous. I can't remember what it was now. If I told you what it was, you'd go, what in this world? Oh, he taught that Christians could be possessed by devils. And the preacher got up afterwards and he said, folks, I'm sorry. He said, I invited this man here. I had heard him preach many times. He blessed my heart and it was good and I had confidence in him. And he's here at my invitation. I apologize. What we just heard was heresy. What was he doing? He was putting some distance between his ministry and what that guy said. Because him having that guy in gave credibility. You know, that's why I never dreamed in my life I'd get an invitation to go preach somewhere in a meeting with a group of other preachers. But when that started happening, I soon had to realize that, you know what? You got to find out who else is preaching there. Because your presence gives credibility to that man's ministry. Or that man, the other faith. It's cooperation. Look, Jerry Falwell, who's in heaven now, bless his heart, he preached the graduation exercises of Howells Anderson College in 1978. He was the commencement speaker. And Jack Howells didn't have anybody in that didn't believe like him. And I was there. I heard it. And then he started on this road of compromise, and I'm not saying anything that isn't common knowledge to you. And ended up at his university, his what was an independent Baptist college, having Ted Kennedy and Jesse Jackson speak in their chapel services. Now you know what that is? That's contamination. When you put those men in the pulpit and give them how many thousands students' hearts and minds? You might get fooled. A guy in Nebraska might get fooled by somebody pulling a swift one on him. But when you invite Ted Kennedy and Jesse Jackson, you kind of know what you're getting. I'll tell you, if I was a parent, I'd have been furious. I didn't send my child to your university to hear Ted Kennedy and Jesse Jackson. The false teacher's message is not your message. And when you give credit to his ministry, your ministry becomes contaminated with his error. It's the natural digression. And then when you've got, and I'm trying to hurry here, when you've got contamination, what happens is capitulation. This is where the evangelical eventually, he surrenders truth and it's supplanted by error. It's caving in on what you believe. So you go from infiltration, going in there to try to bring them to truth. But when I go in there, by default, I tolerate their error. And then I accommodate it. I make a place for it. And eventually I'm involved in cooperation. And when I cooperate, I have contaminated the ministry God's given me. And if I don't do something drastic, eventually I'll capitulate. Now, the guy, the man, and I want to talk respectfully because I couldn't shine the guy's shoes as far as character. But the poster boy for new evangelicalism was Billy Graham. I know he is a beloved man in the United States of America, and I applaud his personal morality and his testimony. At Wheaton College years ago, when he was a student up here, he and his roommate, two or three other roommate, young 19-year-olds, got on their knees and promised God that they would stay pure until they got married. And say what you want to about his ministry, as far as ecclesiastical separation goes, it's never been tainted by any immoral charge. Never. He's always been above board. And could preach. But his ministry ended up in capitulation after accepting the idea of infiltration. Let me say this tonight. Folks, I really believe with all my heart, many times the motive that drives the infiltration is really pure. These men desire to see souls saved so badly that they compromise truth for souls' sakes. But you can't compromise truth. Look, if you could compromise truth for souls' sake, then why didn't Jesus compromise truth so that everybody could be saved? You can't compromise. Sometimes they're driven by crowds. I don't think Billy Graham was driven. I know a guy that used to be in Jack Howes' staff when I was in Bible college. He became a believer in a second, a complete sanctification, total sanctification, that you could come to the place in your life where you would not sin. And he even said in the pulpit of the college, "I haven't displeased God in 3 days." Heard it with my own ears. Yeah, until then, that's right, yeah. I thought to myself, I'm lucky if I go 3 minutes. This guy's gone 3 days. And I said to Joe Combs, you said to Joe, you were working for Joe Combs, and Joyce said to Joe Combs, what? Because this guy was a beloved brother. So what in the world does it? Brother Joe Combs told Joyce, we weren't married then, she was working for him. She said, Joyce, he said, he has one of the biggest hearts to be pure and clean before God, to be right with God and pure for God. But no matter what your motive may be, your motive's got to be bounded by the truth of the Bible. And as much as you may want to live holy before God, live clean and pure, that only goes so far. And so sin nature's with us. I believe Billy Graham loved God. I believe he loved souls. I believe he wanted to see people saved so bad. He said, so he began to. So, do you understand, in the late 1940s and early 1950s, that the three men who preached together were Billy Graham, Bob Jones Sr., and John R. Rice? They preached together. And great, big, citywide crusades all over America with cooperating churches, something we don't see anymore hardly in our day. Let's go back to December 57, that name again, Harold Okinga. This is what he said. I quote it to you. The new evangelical forces have been welded into an organizational front. And he listed several things that formed this organizational format. He listed five things, and then he said, and I'm quoting now, and you can go find it yourself. It's in all the books and everything. Sixth, there is the appearance of an evangelist, Billy Graham, who on the mass level is the spokesman of the convictions and ideals of the new evangelicalism. So by their own admission, they were saying Billy Graham embodies the ideals, the methods, and trends of new evangelicals. That was in 57. But folks, it didn't start out that way. He conformed to this, and it began with the matter of infiltration as opposed to separation. In the late 1940s, W.B. Reilly was the president of the Northwestern Schools up in Minneapolis, Minnesota. He was a stalwart for the faith. Billy Graham was a young evangelist in his late 20s, and W.B. Reilly wanted Billy Graham to take the school. Billy Graham refused. He said, I don't want that. I'm a traveling evangelist. W.B. Reilly was on his deathbed. He called Billy Graham to his deathbed and didn't give him an option. He said something like this, I bequeath and leave to you the school, the educational ministry of Northwestern Schools. I'm entrusting it to your charge and I'll meet you at the judgment seat of Christ with it. He died. Billy Graham took the school. In his late 20s. That's pretty young to be a charge of a big school system. They had a newspaper called The Pilot, P-I-L-O-T. In March of 1951, The Pilot carried an ad for a book that was authored by Harry Emerson Fosdick, a noted modernist who used to pastor the Riverside Church in New York City. The same church, years later, I'm out in Iowa, that's the church. The pastor of the church at that time was the one that I heard say about the miracle of the 5,000, that Jesus didn't take 5 loaves and 2 fishes and feed everybody. When everybody saw the little boy give Jesus their lunch, they were so moved with his unselfishness, they began to take their lunches and share them. Now he said, I heard that with my own ears. Do you know what that's called? That's called denying the plain word of God. This is the same guy. This is the same guy, same church, Harry Emerson Fosdick. That was in March of 57. In April of 57, Billy Graham wrote this. We sincerely regret that the ad on the back cover of the March issue of The Pilot carried an advertisement of a book by Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick. The Pilot represents the Orthodox. Are you with me now? Remember those of you that have been here on Wednesday night? Orthodox, conservative, fundamental position. There's all those words just, okay? We do not condone or have fellowship with any form of modernism. Dr. Fosdick's position is well known as that of an extreme modernist. We do not commend his writings to our reading public. That's 1951. 1952, Billy Graham wrote a letter to Dr. John R. Rice, quote, contrary to any rumors that are constantly floating about, we have never had a modernist on our executive committee, his revival meetings. We have never been sponsored by the Council of Churches in any city except Shreveport and Greensboro, both small towns where the majority of ministers are evangelical. What he was saying was, John Rice, don't worry, I'm not cooperating with modernists. That was 52. Well, 53, 54, new evangelicalism began to pick up steam. And by 1957, Billy Graham was having crusades that included modernist, liberal preachers and churches. 5 years. 5 years. Remember 1951, he denounced Harry Emerson Fosdick? 1957, he was in New York City. The guy that succeeded Fosdick, his name was Robert J. McCracken. Dr. Graham had Robert J. McCracken sit on the platform during the revival meeting, and had him lead in prayer before the crusade each evening. McCracken was an infidel, a modernist, who openly said he did not believe in the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, or an inspired Bible. Sat on the platform and led the prayer. How do you go from condemning his predecessor 5 years earlier to including the guy on your platform and letting him pray? Excuse me, if he doesn't believe in the virgin birth and the bodily resurrection, that prayer went no further than his lips. He's not a good brother. He is a heretic, false teacher. and he has no place in anybody's meeting who claims to be a Bible believer. If he wants to sit out there and hear the preaching, amen. But don't come up on the platform as a cooperating pastor and lead in prayer when you don't even believe the Jesus you're praying to was virgin born. That's 5 years, folks. Do you understand how quickly this church could go liberal? I'm telling you, it can go liberal. Believe me. Now hear this. When the results of the 1957 crusade were tallied up, there were 135 decision cards that were sent to the Riverside Church where that modernist McCracken was the pastor. You're going to take people who trusted Christ as Savior, new converts, and send them to a church pastored by a guy who doesn't believe in the virgin birth? People get mad at us because I can't believe you won't cooperate in a Billy Graham crusade and you don't. Do you not see that error? You go take a new convert, send him to a church pastored by a guy who doesn't believe that he's even got a Bible, that's the Word of God, or that Jesus came out of the grave. What's he going to tell them? Now, here's one I didn't know till I got this doing this study. I had heard that before, but here's it. The largest number of cards to go to any church were 373. 373 decision cards went to the Marble Collegiate Church, whose pastor was Norman Vincent Peale. The power of positive thinking guru. People who came forward, and did you ever hear Billy Graham preach the gospel in those? Not in those days, I didn't hear either, but I mean, even in days since then, the guy could lay it out there. There were people in the church in Iowa who were saved in Billy Graham crusades. So you get 373 people who came forward, were dealt with, trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, and the follow-up cards were given to Norman Vincent Peale's church. This is the man that sat on the platform with Bob Jones Sr. and John Rice. Brother Graham's out in San Francisco. He had that notorious liberal, Bishop James A. Pike. Had him on the platform, had him lead in prayer. Pike, in books and in his sermons, spoke of the myth of the Garden of Eden. The myth. And said, quote, "The virgin birth is a myth which churchmen should be free to accept or reject." He prayed in the crusade. Now tell me that's not capitulation. Now, the sad part about it is, in recent years, I don't know if it's Dr. Graham's age or what, but he has since denied that there's literal fire in hell. And actually, in one crusade, and in an interview, talked about the fact that, you know, if the Buddhist believes that his way is the way to heaven, then that's the way to heaven for him. And if this guy believes this is the way to heaven, then that's the way to heaven for them. And we who believe the Bible believe that Jesus is the way to heaven, that's the way to heaven for us. That is called capitulation. That's the surrender of truth. Does that make sense to y'all? I'm not glorying in this. I'm not being ugly to Billy Graham. I admire his testimony, his own morality. But you can't go against God. You can't win. We got young people here, not in the matter of doctrine, but in other areas, that think they're going to win against God. You're not going to win. So in 1958, after multiplied letters back and forth and communication, and the 75-year-old Bob Jones Sr. decided it's time to draw the line of demarcation between fundamentalism and neo-evangelicalism. And John Rice agreed with Dr. Bob Jones Sr. to chair a resolutions committee at a meeting of fundamentalist preachers up here in Chicago. It was held on December 26, 1958. 90 men attended the meeting, signed a pledge written by Rice's committee, promising not to participate in evangelism sponsored by preachers who denied such doctrines as the inspiration of the Bible, the virgin birth, the body and the resurrection of Christ. That's my bloodline. I can't help that, folks. That's my bloodline. The first conference I ever attended was a 1976 Sword of the Lord conference moderated by John R. Rice. Now, you want to know the price these men paid? His Sword of the Lord subscription, his circulation was over 100,000. When they made that pledge and signed that thing, it dropped to less than 67,000. They lost friends. They were branded as unloving. And to some degree, for a while, they lost national influence for standing by the truth. And you want to know why I'm adamant about being a fundamentalist? That's our bloodline. That's what we are. And if we don't guard that and defend that, and we start to think that our ideas are better than God's, we'll end up in the same mess. And somebody young here better get it. Somebody young here better say, you know what, this thing is bigger than just me. It's bigger than my preferences, my likes, my dislikes. There's a body of truth that's been handed down. It's been guarded. It's been fought for. People have suffered loss. If I like what Paul said, he said the things that were counted gain to me were counted loss for Christ's sake. I hope some of you young people get it. There's been a price, a steep, heavy price paid to be a fundamentalist, to take a stand for truth. And sometimes they had to take a stand for truth over personality and friendships. It's not even on the same level. But you've got three guys, Rice, Graham, and Bob Jones Sr., preaching together, eating together, fellowshipping together. Do you understand there's a friendship there? One of them, either Dr. Rice or Bob Jones Sr., said about Billy Graham when he was in his late 20s, the guy is the next D.L. Moody. They were tight. It would be like Brother Gomez, myself, and Brother Woodward. And one of us going liberal and the other two saying, see you later. I can't imagine that. Those guys are my bosom friends. And that's how those guys were. But they elevated truth over friendship. And they were right. Y'all with me tonight? Y'all understand? It's why we're fundamentalists. Okay? And it's not just a cute little term, and I'm not ashamed of it. I don't apologize for it. I'm a fundamentalist. And by God's grace, I plan on obeying the Bible directive to separate from those who deny the cardinal doctrines of that book right there. That's why you're not going to see me at the flagpole holding hands, having prayer with guys who deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Why we're not going to go to the Easter sunrise service with people who don't even believe he came out of the grave. What are you going for? Eggs and bacon? We're just going to, And now the fundamentalist, and there's a few of us that probably fit that category. those cult people over there, that's okay. Let them say what they want to say. I can explain to you that position, line upon line, precept, precept, out of that book right there. And it's not mine to decide. I think we'll try something different. Amen. All right, let's stand. That's it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, give us a good trip home. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for those who down through the years have paid the price for the truth. Help us to be willing to do the same. Lord, we're not martyrs or heroes because people think we're nuts. People actually went to the stake and died a fiery death. And we're a far cry from that. But Lord, help us never to elevate friendship or personality over truth. And help us always, Lord, to just go by the directives of your word in every area of life. Help our church, help our youth. Please, in Jesus' name.